could hinder us or could hold us back from our fellowship with the Lord. And you know, there's no reason for any of us to be separated from fellowship with him this morning. Those of us who follow Jesus have the right to come to his cross to receive full forgiveness, full remission, full release from anything. And you know, we have blown it. I've blown it this week. You've blown it this week. And if you say you haven't, the Bible says, then you're telling a lie. Because if we say we're without sin, then we're not being truthful, and the light isn't within us. So what we're going to do is we're just going to stand together. I know you've just sat down, but you will be sitting down in a moment. We're going to stand together, and we're just going to ask the Lord to meet with us this morning and deal with anything that might be blocking us from coming to him. Let's stand together. Just in the quietness, in your own hearts, open up to God and ask him to reveal to you or to highlight to you anything that you know you've blown this week. You know that you've let him down, you've let others down. Just hold them out to him in their darkness, in the shame you might feel, even in the guilt you carry. And if you just follow me line by line, the simple words of this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, and you, brothers and sisters, I confess that I've sinned. I've done things I shouldn't have done, and have not done things I should have done. But I thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your forgiveness. For your cross which stands for me. And that even though I'm prone to wander, you have bound me to your salvation. So I now receive your forgiveness, the washing of your blood, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're just going to remind ourselves of a scripture, so repeat this scripture after me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Amen. Take your seats. Isn't it great that God forgives? Ian's just, it's really interesting, Ian's just done that. You know, in that hymn we were singing about an Ebenezer. And I was thinking, as I was singing, I thought, I wonder if I should say something about what an Ebenezer, here I raise my Ebenezer. Because, I mean, Ebenezer, the only Ebenezer most of us have heard of is Ebenezer Scrooge. And it's obviously not lifting Scrooge up to the Lord. Ebenezer comes from two Hebrew words, Eben, that means a stone, and Ezer, that means remembrance or memory. And what it actually means, they would set up in the Old Testament, and even today, they would set up stones to remind them of a place where God met them. So you find that the patriarchs doing it, and Jacob, and later on, they put up a cairn of stones when they crossed the River Jordan. That's a stone of remembrance, an Ebenezer, it's called. So next time you sing that hymn, you'll be able to know it's not Scrooge, but it's actually about a stone, a memorial, a marking place, a waymark. That was completely off the script, but I'm glad you did that, Ian. Thank you. We're going to hear from God's Word this morning, and three folks are going to come, Andy, and then John, and then Hannah are going to come and read to us, and they'll hopefully tell us which the readings are that they're going to read to us. If you've got your Bibles, just be ready to follow. Ian, have you got the mic there?
Okay, the reading is from Ezekiel, and it's chapter 1. And it's verses 3 to 6, and after 3 to 6, it's verse 24 to 28. So Ezekiel chapter 1, 3 to 6. and 24 to 28. The word of the Lord came directly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Chebar Canal. And the Lord's hand was on him there. I looked, and there was a whirlwind coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing back and forth, and brilliant light all around it. In the center of the fire, there was a gleam like amber. The form of four living creatures came from it, and this was their appearance. They had human form, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Verse 24. When they moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of mighty waters, like the voice of the Almighty, and a sound of commotion, like the noise of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. A voice came from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. The shape of a throne with the appearance of sapphire stone was above the expanse. There was a form with the appearance of a human on the throne high above. From what seemed to be his waist up, I saw a gleam like amber, with what looked like fire enclosing it all around. And from what seemed to be his waist down, I also saw what looked like fire. There was a brilliant light all around him. The appearance of the brilliant light all around was like that of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. This was the appearance of the form of the Lord's glory. When I saw it, I fell face down and heard a voice speaking.
This one's from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36 in the NIV. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen.
Okay, the last reading comes from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in earth and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Thank you. It's great to hear God's word spoken out, hear the scriptures declared like that. Thanks for those of you who read to us. I'm going to speak just now so that we leave space to worship together around the Lord's table. And I'm trying to keep to time, so it'll be interesting to see what happens for once. We've reached the last part of the story, Revelation. And we've been looking over, last year we were looking at tracing the story of the adventure of God with man. This incredible risk-taking God who committed himself to walk with man and to bring him to a place where he restored him into the new creation, into the place where man and God could walk together again. And we've traced that story all the way through, where God has made a covenant, where God himself has come. And covenant, remember, is a self-sacrificial obligation. It's something that God has bound himself to, and it cost him his life in Christ on the cross. But he's risen from the dead, and we saw last time that through the church he's preparing himself a bride. And so as we come to that last reading, as we come to this book of Revelation, we're actually coming to a book that is an enigma, it's a mystery. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you what Revelation means this morning. In fact, if anyone ever comes to you and says, "I've just read a book that has the key to Revelation and what it means," don't bother reading it, because it won't be absolutely correct, because Revelation is a mystery. It's an enigma. It is to tell us what's to come, but it's not a systematic program. And unfortunately, those who spend their time trying to put together systematic programs don't get very far, because it's such a mysterious book. The word in Greek, apocalypsis, means taking the lid off. And it's in the stream of a lot of similar books in the Old Testament, like Daniel and the book that Andy read to us from, Ezekiel. It's full of symbol, it's full of dreamlike vision, but Revelation is strongly Christian. Some commentators called Preston and Hansen have said about Revelation, "The work of Christ is not so much a background, it's the center. Nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus given higher honor than he is in Revelation." I want to think about that, but I think that's true. We've just heard that from what Hannah read to us. Now, we can safely assume that John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, wrote Revelation, because it's confirmed around 40 years later by a man called Justin Martyr in 136 AD. He ascribes Revelation to John, the beloved disciple of Jesus. The time of writing is late in the first century. John, by now, is old, and he's been imprisoned on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, just off the southwest coast of Turkey. It's a time of intense persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian, and many Christians are dying and are about to die. The persecution is going to get more intense for love of Jesus. And so there's a theme that comes up throughout the book of Revelation, that John is encouraging the saints to look forward to the fullness of the Lord's rule on the earth, the restoration of all things that's to come in spite of the terrible oppression that they might suffer. Now, as I've said, a lot of people have tried to systematize Revelation to make it a chronological sequence of events. But what that's doing is that's imposing our modern historical method on a book that is very visionary. As I've said, Revelation is in the apocalyptic tradition. It's in the tradition of Ezekiel and of Daniel. Really, John is painting word pictures, capturing scenes that the Lord is showing him from the story to encourage the church who are holding out in terrible times for the resolution of their struggles. It's really like a great poem. It's not in poetic form, but it needs to be heard as a word picture, as a painting. And where it doesn't make sense, we mustn't try and fit it into our boxes. We just stand in awe of God and look for the fulfillment of his promises. I heard one person say that we'll know what Revelation means as it happens. It'll become clearer. The opening verses of Revelation say that John doesn't call this his revelation. So many of you will have in your Bibles at the beginning of Revelation say the revelation of St. John. Even some of you will have the revelation of St. John the Divine. But actually, that's not what the book's called. The very first words of Revelation in the Greek, Apocalypsis Jesu Christou, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is shown to John. Jesus Christ's revelation is shown through a divine messenger, an angelos, an angel, to John as the witness of the word of God and the witness to Jesus Christ. It's a reminder, in fact, of the opening of his gospel. He refers to this coming through the word. John has already said in the beginning was the word in his gospel. He invokes a blessing on everyone who reads the words of the prophecy and who put it into action for those who live by it. The book's divided into sections, and these sections, there's one thing that occurs again and again through the book of Revelation, is the number seven. So the book is divided up into these sections. There are letters to seven churches. There's the opening of seven seals by the Lamb. There's seven trumpets that are sounded. There are seven bowls of plague that are poured out by seven angels. And then it's all climaxed in the resurrection, the last judgment, and the new creation of heaven and earth. In fact, our friend Bill Nisbet, some of you know Bill, I was talking to him about the fact I was going to be sharing on Revelation this morning. And he said, oh yes, I've got a good name for Revelation. I said, what's that? He said, Windows 7. And I thought, yeah, actually it is a window and 7 has a lot to do. 7 is actually a key number throughout the book. You say, well, why? Why is 7 so special? Let me ask you this. What's the first time in the Bible the number 7 makes an appearance? Genesis. And it's the seventh day is the holy day. It's the day when God rests. It's the day of completion. It's the day of finishing. It's the day of fulfillment, of perfection. So whenever we come across the number 7, especially here, when we look at it in this visionary way, it's indicating that there's something of fulfillment, there's something of completion that's going on here. So it's not a magic number, it's not a superstitious number, not lucky 7, it's the word that indicates that God is bringing things to completion, that there's a wholeness about what God is doing, that it's the finished item. So the seven churches that John writes to, they're addressed individually. They're Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Sardis, and Laodicea. They're all in Asia Minor, in today's Western Turkey. They're quite close together. The chances are that John, as traditionally lived in Ephesus, would have known all of the churches personally. Each of the addresses begins the same way. It begins with a sign of who Jesus is or what he has in his hand. Then it tells them what Jesus knows about them. And where necessary, it makes a promise to those who overcome. Sorry, it brings correction where necessary. And then Jesus makes a promise to all of them, to those who overcome. I'm going to summarize the seven revelations. You will realize that I can't do Revelation in this short time this morning. So I'm giving you some pointers so that you can go back and say, oh, that's interesting. Oh, I must look at that myself. Oh, I must find out what that says. Jesus describes himself and what he has in these ways in the seven letters to the churches. He calls himself the one who walks among the lampstand being the churches. He's the first and last. He's the one who has the double-edged sword. He has the sevenfold Spirit of God. There aren't seven spirits of God. It's a sevenfold Spirit of God. That means he brings things to completion and fulfillment. And also, he is the Son of God, and he refers to his relationship with his Father. Jesus is holy and faithful and true. Jesus is the great Amen to all things and the source of creation. His words to the churches are mostly encouraging. He says, I know what you're going through. I know you're suffering. I know you're resisting the evil one. But he's also clear about the need in the church for change. You think you're alive, and yet you are dead, he says to one of them. Ooh, that's hard. He says to Ephesus, you've left your first love. I'll remove you if you don't repent. And then, of course, the well-known Laodicean one, which I like to translate, you're cool, so I'm going to spit you out. Beware the culture of cool. I know it says lukewarm, but I like cool. Jesus then promises the church that overcomes will do various things. He promises that they will eat of the tree of life. They'll be spared the second death. There'll be a pillar in God's temple. I was talking to a friend of mine in Germany the other day who was saying, talking about a certain person in his community, in his church, saying, she is a column of the church. And I thought for a moment, I said, no, actually it's pillar of the church, we say. So I wasn't sort of trying to say, but it's interesting how we have that, that we're promised that we will be pillars, we will be something that stands. You could say column, but we usually say pillar. That we will receive the hidden manna, we'll sit on the throne. The church that overcomes will sit on the throne with him and his Father. Isn't that exciting? Yeah, actually, I was just thinking, in our window up there, I was pointing this out the other day to some people who were here. We have the Christogram above, right at the top of that window, that stands in Greek for Jesus Christ overcomes or conquers. That's that last word on the right, N-I-K-A. N-I-K-A, Nika in Greek, means overcomes. And there's an encouragement to us. As Jesus overcomes, the church is called to overcome. There's only one thing. You can't overcome until you finish. In order to overcome, you've got to finish. And there's something that John is saying here about hold on, push through, get there, be faithful. What we see from these words to the churches is that Jesus knows us as his church and he loves us. He knows our ups and downs. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the ABC of CCE and it's been fantastic. And by the way, he wasn't able to do it last week because he was speaking. But I want to honour Chris for what he brings to this community. The sense of care and love, the self-giving effortlessness with which he moves around. And to be honest, if there's anyone I want to emulate, it's him. Because I love him, and I would gladly measure myself by his life, because he's following Jesus, in as much as you follow Jesus, Chris. But I wanted to honour what he brings to us. Jesus knows us A to Z. Jesus knows us A to Z. That's why he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That means big O in Greek. Omega. Big O. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And he calls us to persevere. It's not about success, church. How many times the church, even today, is saying we have to do this and that to be successful, to grow our numbers? No. What Jesus is saying is to those who overcome. And those who overcome are those who remain faithful. Those who stay faithful win through. It's not the biggest, it's not the richest, it's not the most successful. It's those who stay faithful. So I want to encourage us this morning that that's something God wants us to hang on to. And the other warning to us as a church is to remain passionate about Jesus and to test our ways against his. You know, it's possible to lose that first love. We're all aware of that, how easy it is. Or even, this is quite scary, to believe that we're vibrant and alive when actually we're dead. I find that one of the scariest words that Jesus speaks to those churches. You think you're alive and you're dead. That means it's possible to have a dead church. Jesus says so. It's possible for a church to be dead. Now, All we can do is just keep checking ourselves in with Jesus and the Holy Spirit and say, Father, change us. Holy Spirit, change us. Make us more like Jesus. And of course, we have to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. Then moving on from the seven letters, we've got this vision that comes over and over of these seven things that happen. John now enters the unseen realm. He says there's a door open in heaven, and he witnesses what's going on there. I don't think this is something future. I think what John witnesses initially, which is what Hannah read to us, is the present reality. It's very like the vision seen by Ezekiel and Daniel. So that reading that Andy read to us from Ezekiel ties in a lot with what John sees. The throne, the colours, the rainbow, the precious stones, the Spirit of God. There are elders, that means key figures in the story of faith. There are 24 of them representing 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 emissaries of Jesus. There are four creatures, the ones that Ezekiel saw. But there's only one problem. As John sees all this, he sees that there's no one able to bring the story to completion. There's no one able to open the seals on the book. Now, people who lived in John's time knew that what seals meant was seals were put on a testament, or they were put on a will, or they were put on an important document. And once those seals were broken, that document was then open for fulfillment, open to be completed, open to be carried out. But John is told that the Lion of Judah has triumphed. And he looks, and as he looks, he's looking for this Aslan-type figure, and instead he sees a lamb with its throat cut, with seven eyes and seven horns. I thought it was quite a good picture, a strange idea. A lamb slaughtered, but Jesus with the gashes of Calvary in his body. And he is worthy to complete the story that is in heaven. And you know, I believe the Lamb's Book of Life that John refers to later, the Lamb's Book of Life isn't an account book. It's not a register like something you have at school. It's the story. The Lamb's Book of Life is the story that we are written into, that we are part of. And we're being found in this ongoing story. And one by one, the Lamb then opens the seals or clasps of the book and initially releases the horsemen, the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse, conquest, war, famine, and plague. And at the fifth seal, the saints of Jesus are shown, the suffering ones crying out to God. They're being slain. They're going through the tough time. The sixth seal brings cataclysm on the earth. The seventh seal is delayed until the redeemed people of Israel are marked with Christ's seal. And when we talk about the 144,000, whatever else you hear from people, John is clear the 144,000 refers to the people of Israel who are coming to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and are sealed with God's seal. The seventh seal brings in another series of seven events. This is the seven angelic trumpets. The Jews believed that there were seven archangels. I should have remembered to name them all, but I'm not going to bother. If you look up, you will find there are seven archangels, named among whom are Michael and Gabriel and Raphael, and those ones. So they saw the archangels, each with a trumpet. And when they're sounded, they bring further chaos to the earth. Plagues, not unlike some of those that Egypt experienced. So John is seeing things in heaven and thinking scripturally, biblically. He's seeing some of the things that happened in Egypt. There's a sense in which God is replaying on a global scale the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. So there's water turning to blood. There's locusts, although John's locusts are really ferocious things, armed and all kinds of strange things he sees. But he's still seeing locusts. It's worth mentioning, of course, that about 10 years before John sees this vision, the city of Pompeii had been swallowed up by the destruction wrought by Mount Vesuvius. So these sort of natural disasters were very much in people's minds. In chapter 12, there's this incredible picture of a woman revealed giving birth to a child. And the child is taken to God, taken to be with God, even though the dragon this evil representation of evil is trying to overcome the man-child is taken away to God. Now, this is a clear sign. Wherever else we see, I see this as a clear sign of the incarnation of Jesus. It's Jesus being incarnate of Mary and taken to God. And then Mary becomes kind of a picture as well, the woman with the 12 stars is a picture of the church, because she's taken away to the desert and lives in protection. God protects his church. God protects his people by hiding them away, by keeping them safe. Then in chapter 13, we've got that far in Revelation, the world system is taken over by a creature called the beast. And for John, this is clearly linked. He was living in a context. This is clearly linked to the empire of Rome. The number 666 is a code number which in the Hebrew alphabet is the total of the letters making up the name Nero Caesar, or actually Neron Caesar in the Greek, the one who persecuted the saints. If you want to ask about that, come and tell me and I'll explain it to you. I'm not going to go into it now. I'm not going to bore you with Hebrew letters and their numerical values, but that's what scholars are saying it means. It's even more significant in that some of the old manuscripts call it 616, the number of the beast. And if you take away the N from the middle of Neron Caesar and make it Nero Caesar, it's the same figure. So it clearly does link to now Nero Caesar, because he started the major persecution against the believers in Christ. He's the one who first persecuted the saints. So he's the symbol of those who are against the people of Jesus. And the beast represents the ungodly powers and their hold over world trade and commerce. You remember, it came to the point where no one was allowed to trade unless they had the mark of the beast. There's something about ungodly powers in there. And yet, in chapter 14, the Lamb appears on earth, declares an end to the beast's power, and the wrath of God begins to unfold. Now, we sometimes have a real problem with wrath and anger and a God who actually does these terrible things. But you know, when John is writing, he's writing to churches who are dying. The churches are suffering. The churches are being thrown to lions. They're being crucified. The people there are undergoing terrible sufferings. And John is saying there is vindication coming. God is a just God and he will not allow his people to suffer. God is going to bring retribution. There will be payback. God is a God of justice. He will not allow you to suffer and not see that vindicated. And in chapter 15 through to chapter 18, there's a revelation of the glory of God from heaven, but there are seven last plagues poured out. A lot of those, again, echo the plagues of Egypt, water into blood. There's a spirit in the shape of a frog that goes out. There's hailstones, there's darkness. And then there's a great final battle, the coming together of the nations at Harmagiddo in the Jezreel Valley, which is known to us as Armageddon. There is a place, Harmagiddo, which actually for John would have been very significant, and for the ancient world was very significant, because it was the crossing place where nations would go from the African continent up to the northeast, up into to Russia and so on. And it was the place where the east would go to the west, and many of them passed through this valley in Israel. Some of you will have seen it, because it was the easiest place to get through the hills of that part. And isn't it fascinating that that place is still a major scene of world conflict? And everything is kind of just still focused on what happens there. In fact, getting more so by the news of the last few weeks. And in chapter 18, this figure, the great harlot, appears. The world system, symbolized by a woman called Babylon. Now, Babylon had fallen a long time before Jesus, a long time before John existed, was around. But Babylon became the symbol of all that was ungodly, of all that was anti-God, of all that was raising itself above God. And John links it with the Roman power, and particularly the commercial and economic systems, which are collapsing, while the church worships the Lamb. More about that in a moment. And the last three chapters of Revelation are wonderful. They present the resurrection of all things. Satan is chained and bound and then thrown into the lake of fire with no escape. The dead are raised, first believers, and then after the rest of humanity are evaluated according to whether they appear in the storybook of the Lamb. And if not, they're removed from what will be the new creation. I won't say any more about that. But in chapters 20 to 22, we come to the climax and the close of this story. Heaven and earth, unseen and seen, come together. Everything is renewed. All things are restored to their condition at the beginning, with God living in the midst. This is actually the new Eden. Someone said to me, again, another friend I was talking to, I was saying about showing, it's great, I could have written down all their notes and just preached them this morning. But he said, you know, the Bible ends how it begins, in a garden, except it's a garden city. Because in the new city there is a river, just like there was in the first garden, in the Garden of Eden, there's a river that flows, but this time it flows out of the very being of God, out of the Lamb and the throne of the Father flows the river, which is the Spirit of God, bringing life. And there are trees, again, like there were in Eden, the leaves of which are for the healing of the nations. Suffering is over. Pain is gone. There's no more sea. There's no more separation. And we, the bride of Christ, we are the new city. We're part of it, along with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ through the centuries, and before Christ as well, those who were looking for his coming. And we are the part of that wonderful place which has glittering gates. And on each gate, each of the 12 gates, John says, are written the names of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Israel. And then on the foundations of the city are marked the names of the 12 emissaries, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. A sparkling, precious place that we are part of, that we will see ushered in, that we will see come. Maybe in resurrection, but maybe in our lifetime. Come, Lord Jesus. That's how Revelation ends. Doesn't it make you sort of go, come, Lord Jesus, come. The Spirit and the Bride. It's interesting, the Spirit is saying, come, Jesus. The Spirit, you know, that creative Spirit who was hovering over the waters at the beginning, waiting for creation to spring into life, is hovering over us and waiting for the new creation to come about as well. And the Spirit and the Bride, that's us, are saying, come, Jesus. Come and renew the earth. Come and transform it into what it should be. And the very last verse, and this is something that Chris pointed out to me a few weeks ago, because he said to me, what's the last verse in the Bible? I have to think. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The last verse in the Bible is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all his saints. It finishes with grace. It's the last word in the Scriptures. Is grace. It reminds me of that hymn we sang at the beginning. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Grace, it's all about grace. One thing just to note, I'm coming towards an end and we're going to move on and celebrate bread and wine. One thing in this incredible vision of Jesus' closest disciple is that it's chock full of worship. Right the way through. Songs and exclamations, holy, 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 God Almighty, who was and is to come, and thou art worthy in chapter 4. You're worthy to take the book, worthy is the Lamb in chapter 5 that Hannah read to us. Salvation belongs to our God in chapter 7. The kingdoms of this world, the words that you can't help thinking of Handel's Messiah when you hear it, the Hallelujah Chorus. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. In chapter 11, there's a song that John talks about we haven't heard yet. There's a secret song of the redeemed that will be sung. So there's a song to come that hasn't yet been sung. And then in chapter 14, there's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Who will not praise you and glorify your name? And in chapter 19 and verse 6 of Revelation, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. By the way, Revelation is the only book in the New Testament that has the word hallelujah in it. It's amazing how much we use it as Christians. It litters our worship because obviously it's there in Scripture, in the Psalms. But it is a New Testament word as well because John has it in his book. The book's packed with worship. Worship is the pastime of heaven. The elders, I love the elders. Every time praise goes on in heaven, the elders are flat on their faces. It's almost like they're just getting up, and then worship starts going, oh, I'm down again. You know, it's like we just got this glory of so much, we can't even stand up straight. There's music, there's shouting, there's singing, there's exclaiming, there's expression, there's harps and viols, violins. I just said viols. That's old, isn't it? That's me remembering an old hymn. With harps and with viols, there stands a great throne. Anyway, we'll go there. But they're violins, or cellos, or something. But there's musical instruments in heaven! I'm not going to say any more than that. All those of you who play. And there's this constant song, this noise. Now, there is silence in heaven. Those of you, I love silence. You love silence? A lot of you love silence? There's half an hour of it. Sorry, that's maybe a bit naughty. There is silence in heaven. And actually, I love that moment of silence. It says there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Now, if you think about it, there's all this noise going on of praise and joy, and then there's silence. Can you imagine what that silence would have sounded like to John, having heard all that noise? There's something precious about that, because as those who are really given to worship and as those who really love being prostrate and jumping up and down and playing all the musical instruments and banging and clapping and shouting and swinging from chandeliers, there is a place for silence. And it's important because it allows us to contemplate and to think and to hear from God as well. So it's great that all of those are there. It's so easy to read Revelation and get bogged down in the plague and the collapse of things and the beast and the numbers. But the people of the Lamb are full of worship, bringing heaven and earth together, reaching into the despair of the world system, pulling people out into the explosion of joy in heaven, in God's realm. It'd be lovely if we could reflect some of that this morning as we now come and as we worship the Lamb around the throne, as we take this life-giving bread and wine together. We're going to praise and worship him. And I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, I want to urge you, I want to inspire you to give it all you've got. Because he is worthy. He is worthy. And as we come, we're presenting ourselves to him again as his church, as his bride. We're living in the light of a city that is to come. It's shining on us already from eternity. In that city, there is a pillar marked CCE. There's a pillar marked St. Paul's and St. George's. There's a pillar marked NBC. There's a pillar in that city which we'll be able to go and say, oh, look, that's our pillar. That was us. We're made up of shining living stones. And we're looking to that resurrection to come. I sometimes shock people and say, oh, yeah, I do believe in reincarnation. Yes, I'm going to come back. But not as a bird or a fly or a cow. Or anything like that. I'm coming back as Colin Symes with a new body, like Jesus' body. It will be physical. And Jesus invites us today to come to receive his gold, to receive his white clothes, to receive his bread of heaven. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He invites us to come and eat and drink his promises this morning. In the midst of that city is a lamb whose wounds will never lose their effect. And today we're going to eat and drink what I love to call the canapes of the kingdom, the hors d'oeuvre of the age to come, the earnest that there is a feast waiting for us. And these are kind of the nibbles beforehand. I'm not being irreverent in that. I love this. I wouldn't make it like that if I didn't believe that there was something in this that draws us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is our earnest. The other thing I just wanted to say, I was talking, actually, Ben and I were having a great conversation the other day about bread and wine, and I got a tenner out. I've probably got one here somewhere. I might have. This would be interesting, won't it? Oh, I have. There's a surprise. A £10 note, and it's a. If I gave it to you, PJ, we'll see what happens now. If I said to you, tear it up, now, you might very obediently tear it up, but what are you more likely to say?
No,
you probably keep hold of it and put it. If you want me to tear it up, I'll just put it in my pocket. Yeah. Thank you. Because this paper, it's just paper, you know. It's like the stuff is newspapers. Well, it's not exactly like the stuff newspapers printed on, but it's paper. But because there is a promise written on it, I promise to pay the bearer on demand the sum of £10. It gives it value and effect. And this morning, as we take bread, as we take wine, we're not just taking bits of bread and bits of wine, although they are still bread and wine. They don't change, but they have promises written into them and onto them. As we come this morning, if there are things that you need to receive from the Lord this morning, as we worship, as you eat that bread and as you drink that cup, as our brothers and sisters serve you with that and remind you that this is the body and blood of Christ, broken, shed for you, receive from the Lord the things that you're reaching out for to him this morning. And we can also pray for one another. Let's anticipate that day to come in his kingdom. Ian's going to come. Just take us on. Thank you for listening. Thanks for your patience.